They say that a good introduction is both meaningful and brief. I'm going to do half of that. Dr. Irv Busnitz is he's a man I admire greatly. He would rather I just say, a humble servant of the Lord, come preach, but I need to say more than that. I've spoken to you about my education and Darren's education at the Master Seminary and how grateful we are for that. What may be helpful to you is to understand that while Dr. John MacArthur, hero of the faith to many of us, is the president of the Master Seminary, he's not the one who made it run. He's not the one who has made the nuts and bolts happen. That has been solely at the hands of Dr. Irv Busnitz. He began training men for ministry, if I'm doing my math right, in 1977. Is that correct? 1977, and his wife Karen has been training pastors' wives for the same amount of time. Under his care, both before the start of the Master's Seminary and at the beginning of the Master's Seminary, well over 2,000 men have gone out into ministry all over the world in 80 different countries. I don't know if you remember this, I got to help write an article that had his name on it, and I did a little bit on the history of the Master's Seminary. And he was there not only from the beginning, but 8, 9 years beforehand, training men who were driving down to Talbot. And when it got up to 90 men, eventually it became wise to just start their own seminary. Dr. Irv Busnitz has been at the Master's Seminary for every moment that the doors have been open. And that is historic. That is historic. And I know that this is making you emotionally uncomfortable because you just want to be a servant. But this is a hero of the faith. And it is huge for me to have him share my pulpit, because not only has he been training men, he is a fine exegete of God's word. He is an Old Testament guy, and he will be preaching to us twice today from the Old Testament. How do we do on our Hebrew, Dr. Busnitz? Did we do well? All right. You pass. You pass. Would you please give a warm Grace Bible Church welcome to Dr. Irvin Busnitz?
I think what Steve was trying to say was that I've been there since the beginning because the poor you always have with you. They just couldn't get rid of me, so on. But it is a delight to be with you this morning. My wife and Karen and I had a wonderful drive up this morning and enjoying the beautiful surroundings. My, how your city has grown. Slipping through on 99, you just don't see Bakersfield until you get out and see how far it has grown to the west, and I'm sure to the east as well. We're here to talk about Psalm 8, to give God the glory, the majesty of God in Psalm 8. If you would please open your Bible to Psalm chapter 8. Follow along as I read the chapter. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty, and you've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As you will notice from the reading of this chapter, Psalm 8 is sometimes known as the hymn of the astronomer because he talks so much about the heavens. It is a hymn or a Hebrew poem, a hymn that speaks of the heavens and thus the name, the hymn of the astronomer. David tells us this story as a poem, and as a poem, it gives it a unique power, a unique reflection. Poetry is so powerful, is it not? So powerful. Ever think about the power of poetry? Say, I love you to your spouse in simple prose, and it's wonderful. Tell your child you love him or her in simple prose, and it's nice. But say the same thing in a poem, and wow. Poetry has that wow factor. It makes it unforgettable, providing a memory assist, helps us to remember the song, the hymn, the poem. Poetry helps us to draw a picture far beyond the words themselves. You can see it so clearly, and I believe there is a song that you probably know quite well that does this amazingly well, the love of God. Listen, could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Don't you feel like you're right there, standing on the beach, all of that sand under your feet, right at the ocean's edge? Poetry. That's what Psalm 8 is, and that's what Psalm 8 does. It's poetry. It reveals the majesty of God to us in a very special way. It draws a unique picture of who God is. It captures the mind's eye. It gives us a glimpse of God in an unforgettable way. In many respects, it's David's love poem written to God. Have you ever written a poem of love to God? This is David's love poem written to God, a poem of adoration, of praise for his gift of salvation. His gift of salvation is so dramatically revealed and unveiled. He unwraps the covering of this incredible gift of salvation. It's a psalm that reveals the majesty of God. Now, I'm sure you understand and know that Scripture talks often about the majesty of God, and it speaks often of it in unique ways. Job 37:22, around God is awesome majesty. His very presence is majestic. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. His clothing is majestic. Or Psalm 104, verse 1, you are clothed with majesty. God's voice is majestic. Psalm 29, verse 4, the voice of the Lord is majestic. Job 37, verse 4, he thunders with his majestic voice. These are just a few of the passages, a few of the verses that describe God's majesty. There are many, many more. Like those passages, Psalm 8 also speaks of the majesty of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. But Psalm 8 is different than those other passages. It describes the majesty of God from a different perspective. You see, the other passages tell us that God is majestic. Psalm 8 tells us why God is majestic. It tells us why. It is a powerful description of what God has done for you and for me and how undeserving we are. Psalm 8, the majesty of God. Let's dig into the text. We have the introductory theme in the first two lines of this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We know that this is the theme of the chapter because you drop down to the last verse, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's like a book that summarizes the end, tells the end, and then it goes back and traces, lets you follow through the book. Within this introduction, David tells us two things about the majesty of God. First of all, he gives us, in this introductory theme, these first two lines, he gives us the titles of majesty. The titles of majesty. O Lord, our Lord. And if you look closely, you'll see that the first one is all capital letters. In the Hebrew, that is Yahweh. Yahweh. Let me encourage you not to overlook names. They tell us so much about what is going on. You see, this name, Yahweh, is the intimate name for God. It's the personal name for God. No other nation had this name. Other names? Yes, but not this one. It means eternal existence, eternal presence. Eternal existence, eternal presence. Always is, always with you. As long as I live, I will be with you. Eternal existence, eternal presence. Why is this name so significant? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so on. And then in chapter 15, we come to the ratification of this covenant. When our president goes to another foreign country and he works out an agreement, a treaty with one of the other heads of state around the world, he offers them certain things, but then he needs to come back and have this ratified by the Congress. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 15 is the ratification of the covenant. God ratifies the covenant with Abram. He begins there, "Do not fear, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Abram says, verse 2, "How will this be? I'm childless. Since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who comes forth from your body shall be your heir," and so on. Verse 6, "Then Abram believed the Lord," all capital letters, Yahweh, "and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." In the days of the Old Testament, when they wanted to ratify an agreement, make a promise and handshake, if you will, over it, they would take a sacrifice and they would cut the pieces in two and they would lay them aside. And then the two of them would walk down between the pieces of the sacrifice. And thereby they were saying to each other, as long as both of us are alive, this treaty, this covenant, this promise is in force. As soon as one of us dies, it is null and void. It's very important to know. They did that then as well in chapter 15. Said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Verse 8. "So he," the Lord, "said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought them, verse 10, "and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." Abram slept. God then tells him about the time in Egypt that they would have in verse 14 and so on. Verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day," the first half of verse 18, "on that day, Yahweh," all capital letters, "the Lord," Yahweh, "made a covenant with Abraham." Why is that so significant? Because Yahweh means always is there, eternal existence, eternal presence. He alone walked between the pieces of the sacrifice. thereby meaning that when Abraham died, this treaty, this covenant, this promise was still in force because Yahweh alone walked between the pieces of the sacrifice. It was a unilateral covenant. He alone made it and is responsible to keep the tenets of the promise of the covenant. It was the Lord, Yahweh, who made it. Turn over to the next book, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Here we have the account of God appearing to Moses, asking Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out. And Moses has got all sorts of excuses and so on. Verse 11 of chapter 3, but Moses said to God, "Who am I?" Verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The Lord, your God of your fathers, has sent me.' And they will say to me, 'Who sent you? Why are you here? You burned out the last time you were here, and you had to flee. What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" That's the verb form of the name Yahweh. The verb form of the name Yahweh. I am who I am. It was very powerful in Israel. You go to the New Testament. We don't need to turn there. You go to the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did they do? They picked up stones and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him because he had blasphemed, because he had said that he was the same as God. In John chapter 18, verse 5, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come to arrest him. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they all fell over like dead men. Very powerful, powerful word. O Lord, the one who lives eternally. O Lord, O Yahweh. And then he goes on to give another title. That first one is a title of character, who he is. The second one is a title of position. It's Adonai. O Lord, our Lord, Adonai. He is the master. He is ruler. It denotes his kingliness, his royalty, his right to rule. The first one, Yahweh, is a title of character. The second one is a title of position, his role. Both these titles play a significant role throughout the rest of the chapter. These are the two things that David focuses on: who God is and what God does. Character and role. And then he goes on and talks about man, who man is and what man's role is. Character and role. The titles of character in this introductory theme: O Lord, our Lord. But then he gives a second aspect here in the titles and in the introductory theme: the extent of his majesty, the extent of his majesty. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It speaks of both quality and quantity. Quality, majestic. The Hebrew word for majestic is the word adore, from which we get the word adorable. It's superior. It is above all. It is glorious. Quality. Nothing compares. And then it is in all the earth. In all the earth. It is everywhere. Isaiah 6, verse 3. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Have you ever walked into your home, maybe having been out for dinner that night? You come home and you open the door, and what do you hear? Psss. A water main has broken. And you take a step inside and it's squish, squish. Water is everywhere. Everywhere. There's no place that it does not go. It's like a flood in the house. It is everywhere. The extent of his majesty is everywhere. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It is everywhere. Introductory theme, titles of majesty and the extent of majesty. Given that as the introduction, the psalmist goes on then to tell us two things about why God is so majestic. Two things about the majesty of God. First of all, he tells us that his majesty is revealed through a great proclamation. A great proclamation. And then secondly, his majesty is revealed through a great reclamation. A great proclamation, a great reclamation. The first one comes in the last half of verse 1 and verse 2. The great proclamation. First of all, verse 1. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. The loftiness of the heavens. It's above the heavens. Denotes the superiority of his majesty. The loftiness. It's beyond comparison. Superior to the universe. Psalm 19 comes to mind, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. And there's just no place that it does not go. It is everywhere. Heavens make a great proclamation of God. But then he goes on in verse 2. And this is Hebrew poetry. English poetry, we have rhyme and meter. In Hebrew poetry, they have one statement and then a following statement, drawing a comparison or drawing a contrast between one line and the next. So we have the loftiness of the heavens in the last part of verse 1 to the lowliness of infants in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Out of babies, you've established strength. To me, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Note the contrast from the heavens to infants. The glory of God can be seen by even the youngest of children. And he's established strength. Literally, it in Hebrew is to pour a foundation. To pour a foundation out of the words of children. When Jesus was going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21 says, tell them to be quiet. Don't you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet. And he said, yes, but have you never read? And then he quotes this verse. All of the so-called wisdom of men and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are put to shame by children's instinctive words, their recognition of God's glory. They were put to silence by the youngest of children. Great proclamation, the heavens, the lowliness of infants, from the macro to the micro. Great proclamation. As great a proclamation as this is, there's an even greater revelation of his majesty, an even greater one. The great reclamation, verses 3 through 8. The great reclamation. The psalmist seems to want to draw back and begin with the loftiness of the heavens each time, and then he moves down to the lowliness of mankind. He did that in verse 1 and 2, heavens down to infants. Now he does that again in verses 3 through 8. While he starts with the heavens, he spends more time talking about mankind. Why does he do that? I believe it is because God's splendor revealed in the heavens is magnificent, but the splendor of his redemption of mankind is far, far more remarkable. And that's what we see in verse 4. But we must first look at verse 3 because verse 3 introduces verse 4. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. your heavens, your fingers. The psalmist is very emphatic here. Creation is a personal work of God. He did it. Speaks of ownership. He made it. It belonged to him. Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's. The earth he has given to the children of men. The universe, the vast universe, is magnificent, but the one who created it is even greater because the cause is greater than the effect. Scientists tell us that there are approximately 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And then they turn around and say there are probably as many as 300 billion galaxies. And they keep revising that number as they build stronger and stronger telescopes. Amazing. It's part of his fingers, the work of your fingers. That's anthropomorphic language. God does not have fingers. But since things are made with fingers, the psalmist uses that to describe what God has done. Not only did he make them, but he named them and numbered them. Isaiah 40, 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. 300 billion galaxies. In light of the grandeur of the heavens, a universe which you and I do not yet even know, no one knows the boundaries of it, wherein the earth is a comparatively small speck of dust. How could this creator possibly be interested in mankind? That is the question of verse 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man? The first word there, the first phrase, the word for man is Enosh. Enosh. We first become acquainted with that name in Genesis chapter 4. You know the account of Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden because of their sin, and so Adam and Eve have a son. They named him Cain, gotten one, because we have gotten a man, the Lord. I believe Eve thought that she'd given birth to the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer of chapter 3, verse 15. But then she gave birth to a second son. She named him Abel. She knew very quickly that he was not the Redeemer that was promised, because she named this son Vanity, Vapor. Life is brief. Life is hard. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then, of course, you know the account how Cain killed Abel. And go down to the end of the chapter, and it says that Adam and Eve had a third son. They named him Seth. Seth means appointed one, because God has appointed someone to take the place of Abel. And then it says, when you get down to the grandchildren, Seth had a son, and they named him Enosh. And then there's this last phrase of chapter 4. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. By the time you get to the grandchildren, they realized that they were desperately sick. That's what Enosh means. Incurably sick. Desperately sick. By the time they get to the grandchildren, they knew they were desperately sick, and they must call upon the name of the Lord. We have that word Enosh one other place, a well-known verse, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? What is man that you care for him, that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him. There, the word for man is Adam, Adamah. son of Adam. Adam means dirt, dust, one born of dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What is man, incurably sick, desperately sick, that you bother? And one born of dirt, that you care for him, that you visit him, you give special attention to with divine mercy. It's been decades now. But early on, when the United States began to go into space, they would beam back pictures of Earth. And I suspect you did the same thing that I did. I tried to make out continents. Frequently I couldn't, but sometimes you could kind of make out where that particular picture was showing. And if it did, and even when it didn't, I would try to think, okay, if that's Earth, then that area along one side is about the size of a parenthetical mark. It's California. And then that little dot, maybe the size of a period, is Greater Los Angeles. I'm one of 10, 15 million people living on that dot. What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? Amazing that he would do that. If you want to turn back just a few pages to Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25. Words from Bildad the Shuhite. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in its heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Verse 4, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who's born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, verse 6, how much less man, Enosh is the word, that maggot, and the son of man, Adam, dirt, that worm. Amazing. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves you. That brings us to verse 5. Yet. Don't lose sight of that word. Yet. In spite of everything that is written there in verse 4, undeserved as we are, undeserving, yet. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty. Yet. This is incredible. Made a little lower than God. Some translations read a little lower than angels. It follows the Septuagint, which Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll read in a moment, has in the Greek, angels. Very possibly in Hebrews chapter 2, talks about the superiority of Christ and wanting to make sure that mankind was not exalted. They put angels instead of Elohim at that spot. But the picture is nonetheless very clear. We've been made in the image of God. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, created in God's image. Evolutionists tell us that man is merely an evolved animal, but that is not the case. Man is the most complex composition in all of creation, amazingly. In comparison to other things, man is small. yet man is the crown of creation, made in the image of God. Crowned with glory and honor. The word crown there in the Hebrew means one that is bestowed, not one that is earned or inherited, but one that is bestowed. It's mine by gift, not by right. Crowned with glory and honor. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. You see, God made man to co-rule with him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. But man sinned. Gave it to man to rule over, but man sinned. In verse 7 and 8, we have a progression of thought there. He starts with domesticated animals, sheep and oxen, and then wild animals, so beasts of the field, and then a progression to the birds of the heaven, finally the fish of the sea, and in case I happen to have missed anything, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. In creation, God has put all things under man's rule. He told him to subdue and have dominion. But it's not totally true today. There's much of his creation that we do not have dominion over. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning with verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's because man sinned. Man's intended destiny was restricted and is restricted by sin. Man would no longer rule over the earth, but rather, in many respects, it would rule over him. By the sweat of your brow, plants are planted, but we are unsure what they will yield. You see, man lost his kingdom to a usurper. 1 John 5:19, just listen. It says there, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The animal kingdom was subservient to man out of fear. When they came out of Noah's ark, God put the fear of man on the animals. Man lost his kingdom to a usurper. But it will not always be so. The first Adam lost it. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, gained it back. He paid the debt. The curse has been removed. We've not inherited our dominion yet, but our spiritual position has been restored in the millennium when Christ returns and we return with him. We will rule with Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5 is the account where they brought the seven sealed book and no one was worthy to open it. And so they found the Lamb who was worthy. Verse 9, and they, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they sang a new song saying, chapter 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins that way, he ends that way, and in between we see a gradual crescendo The Hallelujah Chorus, you see, we were desperately sick, incurably sick. But we've been redeemed. Irrepressible euphoria. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Charles Wesley sums it up beautifully. You know the song well. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died me, he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your work, the great work of reclamation, sending your Son to die for us. May words of this psalm, may the words of your grace continually be called to mind of your work of grace that you have done. And may we cry out with thanksgiving in our hearts for the great gift that you have done. How majestic is your name in all the earth. In your name we pray. Amen.